We're going to talk about some objections that need to be answered. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3. And let me just assure you that in case you wondered about this passage and trying to understand it, it isn't an easy passage, okay? So if you've read through it and aren't sure what he's saying, you're not alone. Okay, it is a difficult passage, but we'll get through it. Hopefully you have the notes that I have made available. Hopefully there were enough copies made available. I don't know what Alan makes. I don't pay any attention to that. I just want you to have a copy of it. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, we've noted the theme of Romans. It is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The one who is made righteous by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross at Calvary is the one who will have eternal life. In fact, if you've already trusted Christ as your Savior, you already have eternal life. You don't have to wait to get it later on. The first major section of Romans deals with man's lack of righteousness. It shows the need for the righteousness of God. In Romans 1, 18 through 32, we've seen that the pagan Gentile lacks the righteousness of God. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, we see that the moralizer, whether he's a Jew or whether he's a Gentile, makes no difference. He lacks the righteousness of God. In Romans 2, 17 through 3, 8, we see that the Jew lacks the righteousness of God. Eventually, we're going to say everybody lacks the righteousness of God. The Jew lacks the righteousness of God, and therefore he needs to be saved. The moralizer lacks the righteousness of God, and therefore he needs to be saved. The Gentile lacks the righteousness of God, and therefore he needs to be saved. Therefore, everybody needs to be saved. Everybody stands condemned before God. The Gentile does, the moralizer does, and so does the Jew. In this message, as we consider Romans 3, 1 through 8, we want to see Paul's answer to objections raised by the Jews about their lack of righteousness. You have to understand as you go through this that the Jewish people typically thought that just because they were Jews, God's chosen people, that they were all right spiritually. But they were not all right spiritually. They were all wrong, as a matter of fact. As we look at verse number 1, we see the Jews' first objection. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? The thought is this: if the Jew is condemned along with the Gentile, then the Jew did not really have any advantage over the Gentile. So what advantage did the Jew have if both the Jew and the Gentile are condemned? Actually, in verse 1, these two questions are really asking the same thing. In the Greek text, circumcision is the circumcision. In this verse, therefore, circumcision is referring to a group of people known as the circumcision, rather than to a surgical procedure known as circumcision. It's this group that was worshiping basically their circumcision that it's referring to. And of course, we know from the context that it's referring to the Jews. Then is an inferential word suggesting therefore. It's because of this, therefore, accordingly, consequently, or so. It suggests since the Jews are condemned right along with the Gentiles, what advantage do we have? The first question, what advantage hath the Jew? The Jew is asking how he has been treated better than the Gentiles if both of them are to be condemned for sin. And the second question is, what profit is there of circumcision? What profit? Of what use? What gain? What benefit? What advantage is there of the circumcision? Circumcision in the Greek text is the circumcision, and it is referring to the Jewish people. The Jewish people. In case you don't know where that is, that's your first blank, okay? The Jewish people. In verse 2, we see Paul's answer to the first objection that the Jews have. The Jews' first objection answered. Much, every way. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Much every way means that the Jews had much by way of advantage over the Gentiles. And the reason is because they had the oracles of God. Chiefly suggests above all or especially. Because that is since or because. Unto them, meaning unto the Jews, were committed, means to them, the Jews, were entrusted, or they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The advantage of the Jews is that they had the oracles of God. So what are the oracles of God? The oracles of God are the Old Testament scriptures. The Jewish people had the Old Testament scriptures. This is their chief advantage. It is that they possessed God's special revelation in the Old Testament scriptures, of which the Gentiles, for the most part, had no knowledge. The Gentiles were limited to the general revelation of God, which they would see in the creation, in providence, and in conscience. That didn't tell them a whole lot, did it, compared with what the Jews had? Just general revelation in the creation, in providence, and in conscience. Yes, the Jews had a great advantage over the Gentiles. The benefits of having the scriptures are seen in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick or living, alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God would show the Jewish people many things. By possessing the scriptures, now you're probably looking at all the blanks in this paragraph. I'm not going to apologize for that. Write fast. I'll go over it more than once. I want you to get this. If you get this, you've got a good answer for this question. By possessing the scriptures, the Jews had the advantage of knowing God's will and of knowing about sin and deliverance from sin in the promised Messiah. Let's start that over again in case you got lost on the first one. By possessing the scriptures, the Jews had the advantage of knowing God's will. Gentiles didn't have that advantage. And of knowing about sin and deliverance from sin in the promised Messiah. All the Gentiles had was providence and the law of God written in their hearts. They didn't know very much. As we go on, we see at the same time, this advantage brought responsibility along with it. Are you an advantaged person? I would suggest that you are. And it brings responsibility to you. The Jews knew better, but they sinned anyhow. Thus, their advantage actually became a liability. Their advantage became a liability. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but they did not take advantage of them. And therefore, they were in trouble with God because they ignored what he had tried to teach them. Today, we have the Bible. Therefore, we have a great spiritual advantage over many people in the world. The Bible tells us that we need to know about salvation and Christian living. So we ask, do we take advantage of our privileges any better than the Jews took advantage of their privilege of having the Old Testament? And let me answer my own question. Most people do not take advantage of having God's special revelation in the Bible. Let's not be part of that group. Let's take advantage of having the Bible in our own language and of our ability to understand it and to come together and have it taught to us. It will be a liability if you don't take advantage of it. In verse 3, we see the second objection, the Jews' second objection. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? For what if some did not believe? Some is referring to some Jews to whom the oracles of God were committed. Not to all Jews, but to some of them. The implication is clear that although some Jews did not believe, other Jews did believe. Shall their unbelief, that's the unbelief of the some, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And as a question, in the Greek text, it is expecting a no answer. I mean by that a negative answer. Doesn't mean that the answer wasn't there. The reader must supply in his thinking this negative answer. No, their unbelief will not make the faith of God without effect. In other words, the faith of God is going to have its effect. But what is meant by the faith of God? Their unbelief refers to the unbelief of some of the Jews. The faith of God is God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness, God's reliability, or God's dependability. Faith has more than one definition. The first blank, faithfulness, God's faithfulness. The second blank, God's trustworthiness. The third blank, God's reliability. And that final blank in that paragraph, God's dependability. Will the unbelief of some of the Jews have an adverse effect on God's faithfulness, trustworthiness, reliability, or dependability? No. God's going to be faithful. He's going to be reliable. He's going to be trustworthy. He's going to be dependable regardless of what people think, say, or do. To make something without effect means to nullify it or to make it ineffective. The unbelief of some of the Jews did not in any way nullify God's faithfulness or God's dependability. Although some of the Jews had proven unfaithful in spite of their having the oracles of God or the Old Testament scriptures, this had no bearing on God's faithfulness. God will not fail to carry out his word. Does the unbelief of some people in the Bible have any effect on its trustworthiness? No. It doesn't matter if your professor in whatever university you may be familiar with did not believe in God. He's still there, still to be believed in. It doesn't matter if people don't believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. It happened. We know it did, and we know that believing this truth has changed our lives. Although some of the Jews had proven unfaithful in spite of their having the oracles of God, this had no effect on God's faithfulness. He will never fail to carry out his word. We move in verse 4 to the second objection answered. The Jews' second objection answered, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God is always true and will always be vindicated. The fact that some neglect the scriptures, whether the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament also, does not nullify the effectiveness of the scriptures. God forbid. Have you ever heard some people say that everything in the King James Bible is literal? They don't know what they're talking about. This is not literal. The word God does not appear in the Greek text, neither does the word forbid appear in the Greek text, and yet it's found here and in a lot of other places in the New Testament. In the Greek text, it is, may it never be. That's a literal translation of the word, may it never be. Or if you prefer, may it never happen. Or if you prefer, may it never come to pass. I've suggested a few other possibilities, but they're not literal. By no means. Absolutely not. Perish the thought. Or in our modern vernacular a couple years ago, no way. This phrase, translated God forbid, includes the strongest Greek negative. There's one negative that says basically, well, no, but keep asking. The other one says, absolutely not. And the third one says, you should never have asked this in the first place. Picture yourself as a young man asking a young lady for a date. If you get the first one, no, but keep asking. She still wants you to ask her. The second one is, you should, you know, the answer is absolutely not. But that third one, you don't want to hear it, absolutely not. You should never have asked that question in the first place. This is that last one. You should never have even asked. It expresses utter abhorrence at the very idea of something. Why would you even ask such a stupid question? Yea is emphatic, and it's understood in the self sense of indeed, or in fact, or certainly. Let God be true. But every man a liar shows that if there is ever any lie involved, it is always man who's guilty of lying and never God. This phrase, let God be true, is something else that you really can't translate literally into English. And it's not saying permit God to be true. It is what is called in Greek a third person imperative. We don't have those in English. We have second person imperatives. So you say to your wife, do this. She says to her husband, you do this. Okay? Whatever it is, we're used to second person commands. That's all we have. So they have translated it most of the time in English with the word let. Let God be true is not a suggestion, it is a commandment. Let every man be a liar is another commandment. You might understand it in the sense of God must be truthful. Every human being, that's the term for man, it's a generic term, so it includes the ladies as well as the men. Every human being must be a liar. So much for the Greek lessons today. God is absolute truth. God must be what he is. He's not going to pretend to be something different from what he is. By contrast, man appears as a liar. Even though he may not actually be telling a lie at this moment, he's not absolute truth. And you cannot depend on everything some man says. You never knew that, did you? Because you thought that everything on the internet was true. And every newscast that you ever heard was true. And depending on whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, everything about Trump is true. Or everything about, what's that other guy's, Biden. I almost had a mature lapse there. Everything about Biden is true. Hey, listen, I'm sure of some things. We have politicians that don't always tell the truth. I'm sure of that. And I won't say anything more than that. Frankly, I don't like the options if we're down to those two, all right? That's my opinion. I'd like somebody that I could trust or felt like I could trust, regardless of which party he's in. Now, I'm not one of those kind that always has to be this way because that's the way my parents were, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not going to tell you how to vote because if I do that, we're violating something in the law. We're not going to say that. But here's the deal. Don't believe everything you hear. Just don't believe everything you hear. In support of what he's written, Paul goes on to quote from Psalm 51:4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That is introducing a purpose clause, and it's understood in the sense of in order that, or for the purpose that. Thou is you singular and refers to God. Mightest be justified means might be proved to be right. In thy sayings might indicate the place where God is to be proven right. Of course, he is right in whatever he says. Or it might be understood in the sense of by thy sayings, by what you say. And of course, that's true too. And both of these are going to indicate that God is right or how God is will be proven to be right. In either case, God is going to be declared righteous either in whatever he says or by whatever he says because he's righteous and everything he does or says is righteous. He makes no mistakes and he never does anything that is wrong. Mightest overcome when thou art judged suggests you might prevail when you're criticized. No matter what happens, God will always be shown to be right in the end because he is always right. Would that our politicians of all parties, including the independents, were always right in whatever they said and did. In verse 5, we see the Jews' third objection. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. The thought is that God cannot take vengeance because the unrighteousness of the Jews, by contrast, has actually brought out God's righteousness. Since the Jewish people's unrighteousness, in contrast to God's righteousness, makes God's righteousness look even better, God can't inflict wrath on the Jewish people's unrighteousness. Crazy, isn't it? Of course God can inflict wrath on their unrighteousness. He could also inflict wrath on the Gentiles' unrighteousness too. If our, meaning if the Jews' unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God as a condition, which for sake of argument is assumed to be true, but it is actually false. The Jews' unrighteousness does not commend God's righteousness. Therefore, if should be understood in the sense of assuming that. What does it mean by commend? It means demonstrates, shows, or brings out. The idea suggested in this condition is that God's righteousness will be demonstrated or brought out more clearly by its contrast with the Jews' unrighteousness. And for this reason, God can't judge the Jews and inflict wrath on them. What shall we say is the conclusion of this conditional statement? And it is used to introduce the anticipated objection. The objection is stated by the question, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? It is that God who takes vengeance is unrighteous. In the Greek text, the question expects a negative answer. It is understood in the sense of God who taketh vengeance is not unrighteous, is he? And implies, no, he is not unrighteous. Paul is stating that God is not unrighteous when he inflicts wrath on the Jews because of their sin. But that was the implication of what the Jews' objection was. Who taketh vengeance is who inflicts wrath. Wrath is the same term found in Romans 1:8. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's also found in Romans 2:8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God is going to recompense to them indignation and wrath. And then we see this parenthetical statement, I speak as a man. It indicates that Paul is reasoning from a human standpoint. Man's the generic term for human being. The point is Paul is taking their words and reasoning with them from a human standpoint. They're saying God could not take wrath against us because our unrighteousness makes him look so much better. Paul says God's going to take wrath against you because of your unrighteousness. And if you've gotten this far and you're understanding it, you're doing fairly well, all right? It is not an easy section in case you just read over it quickly and you don't know what it said. I hope that you'll be able to remember what I'm saying. That's why you have the notes. And that's why you also have the internet. You can go back and look at it and see how bad I did on the job with it. In verse number 6, we see the Jews' third objection answered. God forbid. We've seen that before. For then how shall God judge the world? If this condition, meaning if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God were true, but it's not true, then God could not judge the world, but God is going to judge the world. God forbid, again, may it never be, may it never happen, may it never come to pass, by no means, absolutely not, perish the thought, or no way. It's the strongest Greek negative in there. It's an expression of utter abhorrence at the very idea of what the Jews were suggesting. For then how shall God judge the world shows that God is not unrighteous by his inflicting wrath upon some. How is used in the sense of by no means. Or it is impossible that God is going to judge the world, and he cannot judge the world without taking vengeance on some, inflicting wrath upon them. And we come in verse 7 to the Jews' fourth objection. For if the truth of God hath more abounded by my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? The argument in verses 7 and 8 is that since the truth of God has abounded through Paul's sin bringing glory to God, Paul should not be judged as a sinner. As a matter of fact, Paul should do more evil that even more good may come of it. Did you get that? It's crazy, isn't it? If God's glory and his truth is enhanced by my sin, I ought to sin all the more so God looks even better. This idea that they had didn't come from God. It came from another source. And I'll tell you, the name starts with S and has 8 in the middle and ends with N, all right? You can probably figure that out. this condition, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, is assumed for sake of discussion to actually be true. But it's not true. Therefore, again, if should be understood in the sense of assuming that there is no way that the truth of God will really abound unto God's glory through Paul's lie. Now, remember, Paul's speaking hypothetically here. He's not actually lying. It's ridiculous to think that Paul's lying would bring glory to God. Sin will never result in God being glorified. The truth of God is the truth about God. Hath more abounded, has become extremely rich, or has become extremely abundant, or has overflown through my lie, meaning by means of my lie. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Is the first part of Paul's reason as to why the truth about God has not been extremely rich by means of his lie. Since God is judging him as a sinner, it is apparent that in God's opinion, the truth about God has not abounded or been enriched by Paul's lie. Your sin does not bring glory to God. And the thought that it does is ludicrous. Judged is used in the sense of criticized or finding fault with or passing judgment upon it. The reason that Paul is being judged as a sinner or for his sin is that he is a sinner and that he is deserving of judgment. His sin will never bring glory to God. Neither will my sin bring glory to God. Neither will your sin bring glory to God. Neither will any of our children's sins bring glory to God. What'll bring glory to God is if they get saved. Okay, we understand that. And then we come to the last objection answered, the fourth objection answered. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. The condemnation, that's the word translated damnation, the condemnation of the Jew is deserved. Paul continues his answer regarding why the truth of God has not been extremely enriched by means of his lie with, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. It means that if the truth of God has abounded more and more by means of my lie, then why not tell people that we should do more evil things in order that more good things may come as a result? In fact, some have actually accused Paul of saying this. This is what we call the age-old philosophy that the end justifies the means. It is never right to do wrong in order that good may come of it. This is pragmatism, pure and simple. This is saying that if indeed our sin brings glory to God, then we ought to sin as much as we possibly can and in the worst manner possible so that God will be glorified all the more. This thought is absolutely absurd. Sin does not glorify a holy God. And not rather, and why not say, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, indicates that some were actually slandering Paul and claiming that he was propagating this false philosophy of doing evil in order that good might come, whose damnation is just is whose condemnation is based on what is right, whose condemnation is based on what is deserved. The Jew objected that if he was condemned for sin along with the Gentile, then he really didn't have any advantage over the Gentile. But Paul answers that the Jew had the advantage of having the Old Testament scriptures, which the Gentiles did not have. The Jew objected that if some of the Jews did not believe, it would nullify God's faithfulness or dependability. But Paul answers that God will always be true and that his faithfulness or dependability will be vindicated. The Jews objected that their unrighteousness actually enhanced God's righteousness and that he therefore cannot take wrath on them because of their sin. Paul answers that the Jews' unrighteousness does not enhance God's righteousness and that he's not unrighteous to inflict wrath on them. The Jews objected that since the truth of God has been enhanced by their sin bringing glory to God, they should not be judged as sinners. As a matter of fact, they're claiming they should do even more evil, that even more good may come as the result of it. Paul answers that their condemnation is right and that it's deserved. Thus, in spite of Jewish objections regarding their just condemnation with the Gentiles for their sin, they stood condemned before a holy God and deserving of spending eternity in hell. And so as I bring this to a conclusion, I ask you, have you had a genuine heart experience with God and entrusted yourself to him? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ's dying on the cross in payment for your sin and in his subsequent resurrection from the dead? If not, why don't you do that this morning? We can help you with that. We'd love to have that opportunity. Please give us that opportunity. How about the rest of us that have trusted him? Have we dedicated our lives to him? Are we living faithfully for him? We can help you with that one too and would be delighted to be able to do so. Let's pray together. Our ladies will come back and they'll play for us and we will sing another hymn as we close our service. Our Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to understand that the Jews thought they were righteous and did not need to be saved, but that you've made it very clear in Romans that they did need to be saved. Thank you that we know what the Bible teaches about Jesus dying on the cross, paying for every sin that we have ever committed and forgiving it when we trust Christ as Savior. I pray that you will be with our folks here, meet their needs. If any are unsaved, I pray that this day they would settle that with you. If any are not living as they should, I pray that this very day they'll settle that with you as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.